Numbers 33:50 through 34:15. And this is a passage that talks about when Israel was portioned out their inheritance. And we need to see this as, of course, where God was gathering his people together in a place to be in the midst of them. It is a picture and a forerunner, we might even say, of heaven, where the people were gathered together as his own and had communion with him. And then looking forward to the great time when the church of Jesus Christ would be gathered to Christ from all over the world and would have communion with him all over the world. And then that looking forward to the time when at last we will be with him in heaven, where we will perfectly serve him in our inheritance. God has really one inheritance, and that final place is that he said, I will be your God and you will be my people. And that will be in the land that he has appointed for us, the place of glory. So here is Numbers 34, beginning in verse 50. Numbers 33, beginning in verse 50. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan, across from Jericho, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all their molded images, and demolish all their high places. You shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it, for I have given you the land to possess. And you shall divide the land by lot as an inheritance among your families. To the larger you shall give a larger inheritance, and to the smaller you shall give a smaller inheritance. There everyone's inheritance shall be whatever falls to him by lot. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel and say to them, When you come into the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you as an inheritance, the land of Canaan to its boundaries. Your southern border shall be from the wilderness of Zin along the border of Edom. Then your southern border shall extend eastward to the end of the Salt Sea. Your border shall turn from the southern side of the ascent of Akrabim, continue to Zin, and be on the south of Kadesh Barnea. Then it shall go to Hazar Adar and continue to Asmon. The border shall turn from Asmon to the brook of Egypt, and it shall end at the sea. As for the western border, you shall have the great sea for a border. This shall be your western border. And this shall be your northern border. From the great sea, you shall mark out your border line to Mount Hor. From Mount Hor, you shall mark out your border to the entrance of Hamath. Then the direction of the border shall be toward Zedad. The border shall proceed to Ziphron, and it shall end at Hazar Enan. This shall be your northern border. For you shall mark out your eastern border from Hazar Enan to Shepham. The border shall go down from Shepham to Riblah on the east side of Ain. The border shall go down and reach to the eastern side of the Sea of Chinnereth. The border shall go down along the Jordan, and it shall end at the Salt Sea. This shall be your land with its surrounding boundaries. Then Moses commanded the children of Israel, saying, This is the land which you shall inherit by lot, which the Lord has commanded to give to the nine tribes and to the half tribe. For the tribe of the children of Reuben, according to the house of their fathers, and the tribe of the children of Gad, according to the house of their fathers, have received their inheritance. And the half tribe of Manasseh has received its inheritance. The two tribes and the half-tribe have received their inheritance on this side of the Jordan, across from Jericho eastward toward the sunrise. May God bless to us the hearing of his holy word. This is a very interesting account for us because it speaks of real geographic borders. Sometimes you can read in religious books and they'll have things like this and it's just a fantasy world. But these are places that we can go and see today, some of these landmarks like the Great Sea that is mentioned and different ones, that God's people had a real boundary that he allotted to them. And it's also very interesting to consider that when this was spoken to them, they were a people who were in the desert without any military training or anything of that nature. And these places that he's talking about were places that were fully inhabited. And God said, this is the land that I'm going to give to you. There was a lot that had to happen and that he had to do in order to make that possible. So it is for us, as God has told us an even more astounding thing, that we would inherit the land of glory. And there's much that will be done before that occurs. Well, now let's turn over to our New Testament reading where Paul prays that we will have a growing appreciation for that land of glory. Ephesians 1, verse 15 and following. Ephesians 1, 15. I've been reading the same passage. I hope you're getting familiar with it. We'll probably be in this section for about one more week as we inch through it. Ephesians 1, 15. And here is the word of the living God. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom in the knowledge of and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. May God bless to our hearing the reading of his holy word. Now let's respond to him in song with Psalm 31G. Tragic thing it is, what a sad thing it is, that we live in a province in which over 85% of the residents are baptized, and for the most part, they don't even have a clue of what it means to be baptized. There is a woman with wrinkled brow, overwhelmed with worry because she has been diagnosed with cancer, as if in this life only she has hope. There's a young man bursting with enthusiasm, but for what? Blindly chasing a business venture that is filling him with lots of riches in this world and not knowing that it's all vanity under the sun. He also thinks that only in this life he has hope. The lights have never come on for these souls. Neither of them has ever come to see his own wretched condition before God. You say, oh, but the woman has. She sees her wretched condition, but no, she hasn't. That's her problem. She thinks that her wretchedness lies chiefly in her physical infirmities. That's a part of it. That's a part that everyone recognizes. But baptism shows that our wretchedness lies in our sinfulness. In baptism, water is applied in Jesus' name. Water, the universal cleansing agent, applied in Jesus' name to show that only by him can we be cleansed from our sin. Only he can wash away the sin that is in us and bring forgiveness to us. The woman does not see that she is an idolater, that she is a Sabbath breaker, that she is a murderer and a liar who deserves to burn in hell. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter to what degree you may have sinned. It is that you have sinned against God and that you are a sinner before him. That's what causes all of us to be undone. That's why we are undone on our own. This woman needs the light of God's truth to shine into her heart, so that she might see clearly where her true wretchedness lies. It's not the cancer of her body so much. It's the cancer of the soul. Until she sees that, she'll never understand what heaven is really all about. Look at the young man. He thinks he has a precious treasure in his work that is daily filling his accounts with treasures. But there he is, a dying, barren, empty, rotten soul with a whole lot of gold. What is his money compared to the treasure of eternal life that is promised in Jesus Christ in baptism? If you're baptized and you don't believe the promise, then you'll never receive what was promised. Promise is received by faith. You'll die in your sin and you won't inherit eternal life. By unbelief, the sign given to you will condemn you rather than blessing you at the last. It's tragic that there are so many in our city who, though baptized, are yet completely in the darkness. They really have no interest in heaven as heaven is presented in God's Word. Oh yes, they want to be free from their sorrows. Everyone wants that. They want to be filled with abundance. Everyone wants that. But they have no concept of heaven as it is presented in the Scriptures. Is a place where we will at last be free from all of our sin to live in perfect communion with God. Instead of a place where we are conformed to live in harmony with the living God, they view it as a place where God conforms everything else to live in harmony with us. That would be a wretched place. You don't see that the sin that separates them from God is their greatest problem. So heaven, when it is presented as it is revealed in the Bible, is not heaven to them. It's not something that they would want to pursue. They don't even think there is such a place where everything is conformed to God. Nor do they see any value in such a place. Nor do they believe that it would be possible for them to come into such a place, to obtain such a place. Well, I tell you, the heaven of the Bible is not something that they pursue as their treasure, because you think about that. You won't expend energy to pursue a treasure unless you first believe that that treasure exists. You won't go looking for it. You won't go in pursuit of it unless you first believe that that treasure is worthwhile. If there's no value to it, it's not something you're going to look for. Unless you believe that that treasure can be obtained. If it is out of reach to a place that you can't get to, then you'll have no reason to pursue it. The more you believe, though, these things about this treasure, that it exists and that it's worthwhile, and that it is accessible to you, then the more you will pursue it. John tells us that everyone that has this hope in him, that when we see him, we will be like him. Everyone who has that hope purifies himself, even as he is pure. It's something that you ardently pursue when you see what it really is. The cancerous woman would have a hope if she saw this treasure. And the young man would have a worthwhile hope rather than a vain hope. Brothers and sisters, I have reason to believe that most of you who are here this morning have had the lights come on in your hearts. And I thank God for it. And the reason that I have to believe that is that because Paul tells us that he has that hope for the Ephesians. Verse 15, he has seen that they have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love for the saints. And I see that in you. You profess that. You live according to that profession. It's an indication then that you are those who believe that for you the greatest thing is to be fitted to live in communion with God. Paul, however, also prayed something else. He gave thanks to God, but we have seen that he also, when he found out that they were ones who were living in God's calling, he prayed for them. He prayed that they would grow in the true experiential knowledge of God. We looked at that last week. He prayed that they would know God better. He prayed for them because he knew that they had only just begun to know God. He knows that in Christ that we are led from glory to glory as we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We're going to see more and more and more glory until finally we are with him Brothers and sisters, we have only just begun to know God. Paul's prayer we saw last week is an encouragement for us to press on, to pursue God as our treasure, as our exceeding great reward. Now, as the description of his prayer continues, as he tells us what he prayed, there are these three things that he prays that the Ephesians will come to know better, that they will see with the eyes of their understanding. I told you last week that we would look at these three things in more detail this week. There are three things that you ought to earnestly desire for yourself, for your children, for the people around you. What are they? That you would know the hope of salvation. There is a treasure. Secondly, that you would know the value of that salvation. That it is a treasure that is worthwhile. And thirdly, that you would know the power exerted by God in order to bring you into that salvation. That it is something that is accessible to you by the grace of God. Well, let's look at each of these, beginning with the first. That you would know the hope of salvation. This is described by Paul in the middle of verse 18. He says that you would know the hope of his calling. What does that mean? What is the hope of a calling? What is the calling? Well, a calling is a path that leads to something. If you're called to go to court, then you're, in a sense, brought in by that summons to court, you're brought into the pathway to go to court. If you're called to be a doctor, then you have such gifts and opportunities as can place you on the path toward becoming a doctor. If you're a soldier and you're called to go to Afghanistan, then you're already on your way. Get the idea. You're set in the way to do something, to obtain something. The calling that Paul refers to here is God's calling. His calling, he says. In the context, he is using it to refer to the call of God to salvation. The idea of God's calling to salvation takes us back to Abraham. God called him just after he divided the nations at Babel, the nations or families of the earth. You'll remember that these nations had a calling that was not from God. They had called themselves together and they said, "Let us make a great name for ourselves, lest we be scattered." There were like so many people in the world today that were trying to band together for security and to make a great life for themselves. They were trying to make a heaven that would conform to them. God gave Abraham a call that was just the opposite. That he would make Abraham to conform to God rather than make God and everything else conform to Abraham. He called Abraham and his family to be his own people. "I will be your God and you will be my people." He promised that he would make Abraham's name great and that he himself would be his great reward. And that through his seed, that blessing would come to all those families that had been scattered at Babel, the nations of the world. It was a call to come to the Lord and be conformed to live with God. A call to leave sin behind and to leave our own way behind and to come to him. How this would be accomplished was yet to be revealed. But that it would be accomplished was God's promise to Abraham. And he believed God. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. This is what he called Abraham to. The descendants of Abraham, of course, were named after his grandson, Israel. And so were the people who were called to be God's own. Step by step, the Lord led them to himself. He brought them out of Egypt and into the promised land. There he revealed himself to them and gave them his laws. He showed them his salvation through the sacrifices that were presented there. And then at the appointed time, he sent Christ to fulfill all those types that were represented in the temple, to redeem them. And that was when he began to call the families of the earth, the nations, to come and to receive this salvation. And all of those who truly hear God's call come. I don't mean those who hear only with their ears. There's many that hear with their ears and they don't come. But those whose hearts are opened by the powerful, mighty call of God so that they receive the call. These are the ones that God has truly called. It's easy to tell if you're among the called of God. You are among the called of God if your eyes have been opened to see that you are vile and undone, out of harmony with the living God. That's the reason that you're vile and undone, because you're out of harmony with Him. And if you have seen that you must leave what you are and come to Christ, as Abraham did, to be His own, and that redemption involves setting you free from that condemnation of sin, as well as from the sin itself. And if, like Abraham, you have left all to follow the call of God, if that is what you have done, then you are among the called. The prayer of Paul is that you would know the hope of God's calling. Hope. Hope is future certainty. It speaks of assurance. Paul is praying that you will have the certainty that because God has called you, because it is His call, that you will get to the place that He's called you, that you will indeed be His people, and that He will indeed be your God in the very fullest sense, that you will be like Him. Your hope will be realized. It's not a false hope, but a true hope. You see, there's many false hopes in the world, many hopes that are far from certain. You must not think that heaven is like the empty hopes of this world. People of Babel hoped that they would make a name for themselves, that they would not be scattered, that they would find security. But instead, they found security. The word Babel means confusion. I mentioned to you last week that the nations of the world, they all want to be secure. They all want to last forever, and none do. Their hope fails. That's what happens when you pursue any calling other than His calling. That's the one where you have a firmly grounded hope. In the end, these other callings lead to confusion and disappointment. Your hope is lost. It perishes. It withers. All that you had set your heart on is lost unless you are in pursuit of God's calling. Now, of course, I don't mean that you are not to pursue a certain career or marriage or other things in this world. But your pursuit of these things is to be a branch or an artery of your pursuit of God's call to be His own through Jesus Christ. In other words, you take a job or you marry or you go on a journey for the sake of serving God and knowing God. Not as that job is an end in itself or that journey is an end in itself. Everything is to be in pursuit of the hope of being conformed to God. That means that if you marry with a view to pleasing God in your marriage, not as a way of escaping or avoiding God. It means that you will seek to be a husband or wife that honors God in the way that a husband and wife ought to honor God. You're in the marriage, no matter what, for Him. Sort of things go badly, if your spouse turns out to be a disappointment, you're still pursuing in your main calling, even through that marriage, which is to glorify God through it, to know God through it. You see, your main focus has not changed. Your hope has not changed. Yes, the marriage itself was a disappointment, but as far as knowing God through that marriage, even though it has become a disaster, you're still able to pursue this hope. See, your hope will not fail, because your hope is not in the marriage or in the job, but it's in honoring God through the marriage and through the job and knowing Him and being conformed to Him. Whatever comes, whatever happens. So the point is that every calling that is not attached to God's call is a calling that is without hope. But your Christian calling is a sure hope. You need to know the hope of your calling. What a firm hope it is, so that you will not grow weary in times of hardness. Christian, the more you grow in the knowledge of God, the more certain your hope will become. Do you know why? Because as you get to know God better, you will know Him to be a God who keeps His promises, a God who cannot lie, a God who is faithful. As you know that, and you will learn of His character better as you move along with Him in this world. Your confidence will increase. You will become more and more sure of Him. You will see so many times when it looked like everything was lost. When Sarah was told that she would conceive a child and then she became too old. Or when you thought that sickness would ruin your life, instead it brought you nearer to God. And you will see that God is faithful. You will realize that in the end, even death itself cannot keep, but rather further the hope that you have. That your hope in God's call is as certain as God Himself. And when you realize the hope of His calling, it will encourage you to abandon yourself to His service all the more. To abandon everything and go after this wholeheartedly. You will know that you're not wasting your time to serve Him. You will know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And then as you abandon yourself all the more to His service, you will become even more confident in your hope. And then being more confident, you will abandon yourself all the more to Him, and so on and so on. It will progress upward. That's what Paul is praying for the Ephesians when he prays that they would know the hope of his calling. And that's what you need to know too. Now, it's a great thing to have hope, to know that your salvation is certain. But that's not all. As I said in the introduction, before you pursue a treasure, you not only need to know that that treasure is a real treasure, but you also need to know that it is a precious treasure. Now, you know that heaven is precious already, don't you, if you're a believer? You know, but you need to know even better. That's the point here, isn't it? That Paul's prayer for these believers. That brings us then to our second heading, that you would know the value of salvation. This idea is expressed at the end of verse 18, where Paul informs the Ephesians that he prays that they would know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, let me explain what this is talking about. In short, it's talking about heaven. The same as our hope. Okay, our hope is heaven, right? That we would be fully God's and that He would be fully ours. That we would be fully conformed to Him. Once again, let me illustrate with Abraham what is meant by God's inheritance. When God first called Abraham, He gave him an ultimate promise. And He also gave him a typological promise. Now, by typological promise, I mean a promise of something temporal that represents the ultimate promise. The ultimate promise was that God Himself would be Abraham's shield and reward, that as we have seen, that God would be his God, that Abraham and his seed would be his people. This is the promise that is not completely fulfilled until we and Abraham get to heaven. When every last sin is extricated from us, when we are raised up with new bodies and there is no more curse for us, this is the ultimate promise to live in the glory of God, the ultimate inheritance to be His and for Him to be ours. There is also a typological promise that very helpfully illustrates the ultimate promise for us. And that typological promise was the promise that Abraham and his seed would inherit the promised land, the land of Canaan, and that the Lord would reveal Himself to them as their God and dwell among them in that land, that He would make His laws known to them, what I talked about when we had the scripture reading, that He would command them to walk in His ways as His people, that He would be near to them to protect them and to help them and to conquer all their enemies. This is what He did. In that land of Canaan, in a very graphic and conspicuous way, but not in a final way. They were still rebellious. He told them that they would still be rebellious after they came into the land. He told them that He would have to throw them out of the land in time. He kept having to chasten them at last to turn them over into their enemies' hands. Yet when they returned to Him, He continually showed that He was the Lord, by defeating the nations that were much greater and much mightier than they were. It was a precious inheritance. He used all this in order to make Himself known to them, in order to make known the fullness of His promise, that the day was going to come when He would so work in them that they would not depart from Him, and that He would remember their sins no more. The day would come when they would meet all the requirements perfectly to be His people, and He, to be their God, would dwell in perfect peace with them in full and open communion, heaven would come. That was the promise, that this precious life with God would come. And you see in Ephesians that the glory of our inheritance is even more fully revealed to us now that Christ has come. In verse 3 through 14, Paul describes our inheritance. You've seen these things before. We studied them earlier. That we would be holy and without blame is one of the ways he describes it. Now Jesus has come. And we know better than ever what it means to be holy and without blame. We have seen someone who is holy and without blame. We have seen someone who is perfectly conformed to God. It means that we would be those who are so full of love for the Father that we would even go in obedience to Him to the cross if He called us to do it. It means that we would be those who are so full of love for one another that we would lay down our lives and go to the cross for each other. Truly a people of God, holy and undefiled. Imagine being made like that, brothers and sisters. This is the inheritance that God is bringing us into, conformity to our Lord Jesus Christ, that we should be holy and without blame. We can't even imagine what it would be like to be like that. And not only that, it's also revealed to us that we are predestined to adoptions as sons in Jesus Christ. Having our sins washed away by His redemptive act, our sins that we cannot cleanse from our record, and receiving the inheritance of sons from Him, that we might have a title to live in His own house. It's an amazing inheritance to share heaven, to share God's house as sons with Jesus Christ. A life forever, not as servants, but as heirs. Sons of God. You will notice that Paul refers to this inheritance as our inheritance in the saints when he speaks of it in verse 18. These words "in the saints" can best be understood, I think, as among the saints. You must never think of your inheritance as a private thing. You don't go off to a cave somewhere to be with God. It's a corporate thing. The glory, you see, is enhanced all the more because there will be a bunch of other people that will share in this glory of being God's sons, of being holy and without blame. Together we will live in the house of God with that same love that Jesus has for God. All of us will have that love. And all of us will have that same love that Jesus has for us, for each other. Can you imagine living in a place like that, where everyone loves one another according to God's commandments, the way Jesus loves? The prayer of Paul is that you will see how glorious this is. Paul speaks of it as knowing the riches of the glory of our inheritance. It's a high way of speaking, isn't it? The riches of glory. If you know the glory of an inheritance, that is the riches of it. And yet he adds to that the riches of the glory of the inheritance. He's saying you've got to see how great this is, how marvelous this calling that you have and what God is bringing you to as His people. But you see, we are so dull to this glory. We ought to be excited about it. But our view is dim and our hearts are cold and dull. Paul is praying for the Ephesians that their eyes would be enlightened, the eyes of their heart and their understanding, that they would get a fresh perspective, a fresh view of it. They will only do that as they come to know God better. See, God is the glory of heaven. And we can only begin to know the riches of that glory as we come to know the glory of His person. And we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He is the one who reveals the Father to us. He is the Word of God who reveals the Father. The glory of God, as I have told you almost every week lately, is revealed in Christ. So look at Him, brothers and sisters. Get tired of looking at all the charms of this world and look at Him. He is the lily of the valley. He is the fairest of 10,000. He is the bright and morning star. He is God's love. He is God's peace. He is God's holiness. He is God's justice. He is God's righteousness. He is God's majesty in His healing ministry, in His service. We see the compassion of our God. In His teaching, we see the wisdom of our God. In His sufferings on the cross, we see the wrath and the judgment of God that was borne by Him and poured out upon Him. Look at Him, brothers and sisters. In Him, you see the glory of heaven. You will say, but how do we look at Him? How can we look at Him in this fallen world with all these things around us? And I'll tell you how. God has put you in this fallen world on purpose so that you can look at Him in a way that you could not look at Him outside of a fallen world. Paul is not praying that they will see the riches of the glory of their inheritance when they get to heaven. He's praying that they would see the riches of their glory, of their inheritance now. Of course they'll see it in heaven. But he's praying that they'll see it in this fallen world because it can be seen here. You won't have very long here. So make the most of it from this vista, from this perspective. And I tell you, you can look at him best when temptation comes knocking at your door. The world and the devil can make temptation look so beautiful and so attractive and so appealing. And in a fallen world, sometimes it truly is attractive. It's when Jesus was enticed to avoid facing the curse of the cross. He wanted the cup to pass from him. It's not a wrong thing to desire, if it be possible, he said, according to God's will. In itself, it was an attractive thing. It was a heavenly thing because there's no curse in heaven. But what did Jesus do when that temptation came? He compared it to the joy that was set before him and the inheritance that God had promised him in the communion of all of his people. He looked at the promise, good and square, and he purposed to do God's will. As difficult as it was to do God's will in that circumstance, a circumstance that will never happen in heaven, but only in this fallen world. You have circumstances like that. And every one of them gives you an opportunity to compare what you have in Christ and what you look at so dimly to whatever that temptation is, that to avoid something or to go after something that is forbidden to you. And whatever that is, you see that there is no comparison when you look at the glory of God as it is revealed to you in Christ. That's the time when you see the glory of the riches of your inheritance the best. You don't think you see it best, but it really is. Do you have a lot of temptations and difficulties in this world? Well then, you have all the more opportunity to meditate on your Lord and to find Him the fairest of 10,000. You have 1,000 comparisons to make and to consider that what it will be like to be with Him forever. Without sin, without temptation, without a veil between you and His beauty. In this way, you will come to know more and more of the riches of the glory that you have as an inheritance of the saints. So now we've seen that Paul prays not only that the Ephesian believers would know the certainty of God's salvation, the hope of salvation, but also that they would know the riches of the glory of His salvation. But if you're going to pursue hard after a treasure, there is yet one more thing to know. You need to know that the treasure is something that you can attain, that you have the strength and the resources to obtain it. You may know that it's there. You may know that it's real. But are you able to get to that treasure? Are you able to acquire it? That you would. So the third thing this morning is that you would know the power exerted by God to obtain salvation. Paul refers to this in verse 19. Actually, he keeps on talking about it until the end of the chapter, but we're going to look at verses 20 through 23 next time, Lord willing. But in verse 19, he simply expresses what it is that he prays the Ephesians should know. He says, "What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power?" Now, Paul has in view here a terrific power, as you can tell, again, his language. He can't seem to find enough words to describe it. He just keeps on piling up words about strength. The exceeding greatness of his power toward us. It is the great power wrought to bring about our salvation. It's toward us, for us, to bring us into God's calling, to bring us into our hope from where we are. I want you to consider what kind of power was required for that. First, there is the power required for the new birth or the first resurrection. This is when God transforms you from your core. When His Spirit, when the Word of God comes to you and His Spirit breaks into your stony heart and gives you a heart of flesh that responds to God. This is when you're so radically changed that you turn from sin and self and you come to be Christ's in order that you may be conformed to God's, to God. It is such a radical change that the Lord refers to it as life from the dead consistently throughout the Scripture. He says that we can no more pull off this change than a leopard can change his spots. It is a radical, powerful work of God's grace that only the Spirit of God can accomplish. And that, brothers and sisters, is only to set you in the right direction. When you are turned away from the pursuit of God, to turn you toward the pursuit of God. It doesn't perfect you, but it turns you in the right direction. Then, after that, there is the daily power required to enable you to serve God and to overcome temptation from day to day. Peter says that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. You need to understand that if God did not keep you, even after you have been born again, your corruption would swallow you right up. When Paul speaks of the good things that he did for the kingdom of God, he says, "Not I, but the grace of God that was in me." He makes it clear that it is not by might or by power in us, but it is by God's Spirit that we are able to serve Him. Third, there is power that will be required at last to raise us from the dead and to perfect us so that we no longer have sin. For our salvation to be complete, we must have this marvelous work accomplished at last. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. It is obviously not something that you can do by your own strength. It's something that God does. Jesus Christ will call us forth from the grave, and He will appoint all who have trusted in Him to this blessing. And the Holy Spirit will powerfully bring about this change in you. In addition to this, there is the power of conquering all our enemies that had to be done by Jesus Christ and is being done. We are told that He will reign until He has put all enemies under His feet. Heaven would not be heaven if the enemies are still there to molest us and to tempt us and to lead us away and persecute us, but they will not be there. Jesus, by His powerful judgment, will consign them and cast them into the lake of fire. And there is also the power that God expended to deal with sin's penalty and to release us from guilt. This is something that none of us could ever have accomplished in our own strength. For the penalty is measured by the greatness of the Lord against whom we've sinned. Therefore, the penalty was infinite, and only the Son of God Himself was able to satisfy for our sins by His sufferings on the cross. No wonder Paul talks about the exceeding greatness of His power. All of His power was unleashed for us, toward us. The power to save one sinner is immense. And you only gain an appreciation for this power once again as you go along in the Christian life. As you get to know God better, as you get to know yourself better. Once again, the best way to discover it is in the daily grind of this fallen world. As you go on with the Lord, you begin to see just how deep that sin problem in you really goes. You see how ready you are to turn against your brother and sister, to become irritated and bitter with them over the slightest irritant. You see how you're ready to push in front of others and to consider yourself more important than they are. You see the covetousness that wells up in your soul and that does not see Jesus as the fairest of 10,000. The least little temptation comes knocking at your door, and it is so appealing and so attractive. You see how reluctant you are to sacrifice to your God. The hard thoughts that you have toward Him when He calls you to suffer. The lack of perseverance in caring for others, even for your own children. The reluctance to discipline your children when they need it, rooted in a reluctance to discipline yourself. When you see all of this, as you walk with the Lord from day to day, you begin to get the idea of the power that had to be unfurled to take away your stony heart. You realize how very dead you were. And what a miracle it is that God has turned you around to follow Him and pursue Him. You realize it more now as you go along with the Lord, or at least you should realize it more now, than you did when it first happened. That's what Paul is praying for. That you'll grasp, that you'll see the exceeding greatness of His power toward us and what was wrought in you looking back. And when you see this as you walk with the Lord, you get a clearer and clearer idea. Now, of course, it's very helpful to begin to see the greatness of God's power. It's helpful because it enables you to give glory to God. You glorify God, you know, when you see just how great He is. Sometimes we think about glorifying God and it is promoting His glory to other people. But it's also what you, as a rational creature of God, see of God. God is glorified when we see more clearly His greatness and His honor. You glorify God when you see just how great He is and you see it in the times of temptation and struggle. In our sin and weakness, we question if He is able to prepare a table for us in the wilderness. You know what I'm talking about. That was what Israel did. They were out in the wilderness. They didn't have anything to eat. They said, is God able to prepare a table in the wilderness? That was the thoughts that they had of God. This God who had delivered them from the Egyptians, is He able to give us food? Can He do that? And you see, here we are in something that looks like it's going to crush us. And God brings us through. And we say at that time when we face it, is God able to provide for me? Is He able to prepare a table that will bring me through this situation alive? Or did He bring me to die in the wilderness, to be swallowed up by the world? And if you're a Christian, you'll see His mighty hand again and again take hold of you and bring you through and bring you through and bring you through. And in that daily grind, you begin to grasp something of the power that is expended to you in your helpless condition. It also helps you in your service to see His power. You remember Israel when they were called to go in and take the promised land the first time? And they looked at themselves. They looked at the land of Canaan and the fortresses and the giants and the warriors and the trained people. And they said, we don't have what it takes to pull off this job. You know what? They were right. They didn't have what it took in themselves. That was the very point. They did not take, however, into account the power of God that was with them, the grace of God that was for them. So they didn't obey Him. They didn't try to do what He had called them to do. Instead of going forward, they made excuses. This is why they couldn't do it. Their service was hindered because of their unbelief. Now, how often do you fail to do what God has called you to do because you say, oh, that's too hard. I couldn't possibly do that. Well, I tell you, there is nothing that He has called you to do that He is not able to empower you to do, to give you the grace to perform. If you but knew His power, you would not hesitate to venture forth for Him, to go to that brother that you need to go and talk to deal with that sin that you've been trying to ignore, to witness to that neighbor that makes you afraid. Thirdly, it's helpful to know His power. Because it gives you confidence that God is fully able to complete the work that He has begun in us. That we who believe, and this is of course the big picture, that we who believe will be made holy and without blame before God. That sin will be completely rooted out of us and that we will be given a new body and that will be completely incorruptible. That we will be conformed to Him. And believing this will make you excited to pursue this. to know that we will be like Him when we see Him as He is, will cause you to purify yourself even as He is pure. We will get to work because we'll say, by God's grace, it's attainable. And we will start pressing on toward the prize of the high call of God in Jesus Christ. We will tap into the resources of God's power and of His Spirit in order that we may live to Him for Him. We will look more at this great power that works in us next week as we continue on with this. But for now, let us add this third thing to the list that Paul prays and that we ought to seek in our quest to know God. My brothers and sisters, you who know Jesus, you know all these things that we've talked about. You know the hope of God's calling. You know that it's a sure thing. You know the glory, the riches of the glory of the inheritance. You know that it's a precious thing. You know the power that is directed toward us to bring this about. That it's by God's grace that we're able to go from where we are to where God has called us. You know all this. But you need to know it better. You need God's Spirit to turn the lights on, to shine the light on these things so that you will see just how great it all is. You need the Lord to reveal to you the glory that He has prepared for those that love Him. If you could only see more how wonderful this salvation is, it would change your life. Just think of Abraham. He started out as a man who, at God's call, left all to follow the Lord. He vacillated when famine came. What's going to happen to me now? He went down into Egypt. And then he felt threatened by Pharaoh, so he resorted to lying to try to protect himself. And then when Sarah didn't conceive, he turned to his own wisdom, sought to conceive by Hagar. But all this was only that at last Abraham, through all that stretching and trying, might have such confidence in God's promises that when God said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, and offer him up on Mount Moriah on an altar to me, that Abraham obediently, immediately went, believing that God was able to raise him up. You see, he knew his God. He had increased. Yes, when he first came, he knew the hope of God's calling. He knew something of the glory, of the riches, the glory of the inheritance that God had called him to. He knew something of the power of God that was directed toward him. But he really knew it after his pilgrimage in this world. That is what God is doing. That is what Paul is praying. You are here in this fallen world for a purpose. It is here that you learn the glory of the God that saves you, of His faithfulness compared to your failings, of His riches compared to your poverty, of His power compared to your weakness. Please stand and let's call on His name. Lord our God, we praise You and thank You that You have called us to be Your people, that You have brought us into a glorious inheritance that You have prepared for us, and that Your power has brought us into this calling and will bring us into the perfection of it. Father, I pray that as we pursue the call that You have given us, that You would help us to understand the certainty of this call, that we would know the riches of the inheritance that is ours, what it will be like when You are finished conforming us to live with You, and that we would know Your power. We would see that it is a mighty act of Your power that brings salvation to us and that will complete it in us. And Father, as we do so, we pray that our love and our zeal for You would would increase more and more, that we would be a people who represent you in this world. And Father, we pray that we might grow together as heirs of the grace of life, that we might spur one another on, that we might encourage one another in love and good works, that we might point one another to Jesus Christ, where we know you, our Father. Lord, we pray that you would cause the gospel to be heard in our land. We pray that the word of God would sound forth from your people all across the world, and that you would call in those that are yours. Father, that we would see the power of the gospel again in our city. Father, that you would show forth your strength. Lord, we also pray that you would help us in the daily things of life, that we would behold the glory of God at those very times, that when temptation comes, that it would help us to make a comparison between what we are called to by the temptation and what you call us to. And may we see that there is no comparison. And may we come, Lord, in the way that you have called. We pray, O Lord, that you would strengthen us for these things, for we are a weak people, and we often fail in the middle of the battle. But Father, we thank you that even then that we see your mercy that comes to us to restore us again, and your readiness to pick us up again and to set us back on the track. We pray that though we fall 7 times, that we would get up again by your grace, that you would keep us, Lord, and preserve us to the very end as you have promised to do. We ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus and for his glory. Amen. You may be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. And I'll ask Kevin Bigney to come and assist with that. Today, as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper, I would urge you to seek the grace of God at the table, the grace that enables you to understand the hope of your calling, the riches of the glory of God's inheritance, and the exceeding greatness of his power toward you who believe. I spoke to you about the way that these things are often best understood in the daily grind of life. But you know what it's like in the daily grind. You forget to look for them. But right now, we are coming to the Lord's table where Jesus is revealed to us as the one in whom we have communion, as the one who nourishes us through his sacrificed body. We believe that when we receive the bread that represents him by faith, that he is pleased to nourish us spiritually, to give us new strength that we may live for God. And that's what I mean by seeking the grace of God, to look for his strength, to ask him for it. You need his grace if you're going to learn to behold his glory in the day-to-day affairs of life. Let me remind you again what the Lord says to you about himself as the one who nourishes us through his flesh, through his sacrificed body. And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." Jesus promises you real nourishment and real cleansing through his flesh and through his blood given for your sins. The promise is set forth visibly to you. that his flesh is for you to nourish you when you eat the bread, and that his blood was shed to cleanse you. When you drink the cup, it's visibly represented to you, given to you as God's token that you who look to him have what you seek in him. I invite you to come, therefore, if you are a communicant member in good standing of a church that confesses his name. And if, along with that membership, you truly are looking to him alone for salvation. If not, then you are not to come. But if you are, then you are welcome. Come and join us as we rejoice together in what our Lord has done for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless the bread and the wine.